Let me pray and then I will read the text starting at verse 18. We've been in verse 18 and forward for most of this year, but I read it so that you get it in context. If you don't read the passage in context, you don't understand what all's being connected here by Jesus, okay? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd help us to learn and grow. I pray that you give me clarity of thought and help me to present your word and rightly divide it for your people. Lord, we know that we as finite people cannot exhaust your infinite word, but we are so thankful for it, and we pray, Lord, that you would just continue to grow us through it. And Lord, the song that we sang, In the Lord Alone, is so pertinent here today, as we'll see. Thank you for bringing us all together, and again, just help us as we study your word. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, here we go. It's Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 36. And it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. Isn't that interesting? So we'll break this down a little more. Just as a brief review of the top section here. We talked about this last week, and it's an important passage, but let me just review. What we have in that section there is Jesus describes both salvation and sanctification. What does it take to be saved? You have to believe who Jesus is. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am, right? And then you have to believe in what Jesus has done, specifically as it relates to his death and resurrection on the cross for our sins. And he relates that. And then he goes on to say, if anyone desires to come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. That is, if Jesus is who he said he is, he's the Christ of God, or in Matthew it says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If he is indeed that, ultimately the creator of the universe, all authority is given to him in heaven and earth, and he died for you and rose again, it's our expected obligation to live for him. If anyone desires to come after me, and why wouldn't you? And who else would you follow after if not this one, right? We've talked about that for 3 or 4 weeks now. But he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him what? Deny himself and take up his cross and be following me. That's not salvation. That's obedience that a believer does. And that is what our expected response is to Jesus, the Son of God, the one who died on the cross and rose again for us, the one who is the Son of God, the God of the universe, if you will. Okay? Also, he goes on to share in that there's there's more reasons than just because you should. He goes on to say that the only lasting rewards are given to those who lose their lives living for Jesus in this life. But if you go for the gusto and do all that you want to do, you end up losing or ruining your life or wasting your life. The words destroyed and lose can mean those things. We can definitely waste or ruin our lives as believers if we do not deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow after Jesus in an ongoing way. Follow is a present imperative. It's something we do in an ongoing fashion. Okay? And then what we talked about last week, we kind of added it at the end. Why else? Because Jesus will come to earth and there will be two receptions of believers. One will be one of happiness that Jesus has arrived. And we're happy because we have lived for him and we look forward to his coming. And the other response of believers is of disobedient believers, and Jesus will be ashamed of them. Okay? Because they have not lived for him. In fact, there's an appeal in 1 John 2:28 that we ended with last week that I remember memorizing years ago because it had such an impact on me. But it says this, 1 John 2:28, and now little children abide in him that when he appears, we will have confidence and what? Not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you have not done what Jesus has asked you to do and what is what Romans 12 says is your reasonable service, you will be ashamed when Jesus comes and he will be ashamed of you. It's not a salvation connection, but would you not want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, rather than all of what you could have done has burned up through temporary pursuits, and you have no rewards to carry into eternity. Right? You have nothing to cast at the feet of Jesus. You have nothing to say you were worth it. It's interesting then that Jesus goes on. He actually, verse 27, the first box of the boxes there, is actually part of that conversation that we just read. It says, but Jesus goes on to say, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Jesus is still talking to saved people, those that identify with who Jesus is and what he has done for them, and also understand that their right response is to follow after him. And the only way you can do that is to be denying yourself, take up your cross and follow him. And then understand that losing your life is the right way to live this life. Losing your life for Jesus' sake. And that, well done, you want to look forward to his coming rather than hope he doesn't come back. Right? Because you'll be ashamed when he comes back and he will be ashamed of you. And none of us wants that, right? But then he adds this at the end. It's almost like I'm letting you know that some of you will actually get to taste what's coming before you die. Okay? Let's go on. The first, point number one here that relates to this, and again, verse 27 goes with that previous passage here. Jesus promises prompt evidence. After he builds all of this up and says it's the logical choice, it's the reasonable choice to follow after me, to take up your cross and be denying yourself, take up your cross and following me. It's losing your life for my sake is what really earns you lasting rewards. And ultimately, you'll get the affirmation rather than me being ashamed of you saying, why wouldn't you live for me when you had the chance? Okay, that's why I left you on this earth. But then he goes on to say, let me whet your appetite for what's coming. He wants to secure their focus, okay? Jesus promises prompt evidence. He says, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. And it's kind of perplexing because I think they've all died, right? All the apostles are gone. And it's like, has the kingdom of God come yet? It's not really what he's saying. He's saying, I'm giving you a glimpse of it here. What he does say, though, it will surely happen. It surely will happen. I guess I wrote it this way. The way that it's stated is, he's, without getting in the technical stuff, I tell you truly, this for sure is going to happen. Without a doubt, what I'm about to say is going to happen. Okay, and what's he say here? Some will not taste death. And by the way, if you taste death, you're dead. It's just the way it works, okay? There's no tasting death and not being dead, okay? It's just a kind of a poetic way of saying it, or even the way God looks at it. Death is like a brief experience, like a taste would be. But he says, some will not taste death until they see, or the word can be observe, the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean the kingdom of God will be ushered in at that point, but you will see a representation of the kingdom of God, what the kingdom of God is really like. That's what he's saying. Okay, he's not saying the kingdom of God will begin before you die. He doesn't say that. He says you will see, you will observe what the kingdom of God is like. That's really what he's saying. Okay? Experience it in a way. Okay? So Jesus promises prompt evidence. Prompt in the sense that some of you won't die before you see this evidence. You will experience the kingdom of God in some way before you die. That's quite a promise. And it's a prompt promise because it has to happen. You remember how old Peter was? Peter, we think, was in his 60s. I mean, Mark was probably, he could have been even in his teens or early 20s. So there was like this broad range of the apostles and those that hung around the apostles, like Mark, right? So there wasn't a lot of time, and Jesus wasted no time in fulfilling this. Now, why do I say that? This event that we're about to look at here, it's called the Transfiguration, if you need a word for it. I don't know if I even used that word anywhere in my sermon. And the Mount of Transfiguration and all of that is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And every time Jesus says what was found in verse 27 here in Luke, every time he says it, the next thing in the chronology of all three narratives is this account of the Mount of Transfiguration. It like introduces it. It like says, some of you will not die until you've seen the kingdom of God. All right? So, and by the way, some doesn't mean all, right? It's just, it could be just a few or whatever. But in all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each one of the times when Jesus says, some of you will not die until you've seen the kingdom of God, then this event happens. Okay? So it seems like it's the logical explanation for this. All right? Number two here. Jesus takes three to the mountain to pray. Okay? Rather interesting. And I don't have a full answer as to why just three. Though I think there's a little bit of a statement as to why there is at least three. Notice in verse 28 it says, "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James when he went up on the mountain to pray." We don't even know what mountain it is. There's some people say it's Mount Tabor, but that's so far away. And even Mount Hermon, is it? And that's even quite a ways. So there's different speculations, but it doesn't really matter. He goes up to the mountain to pray, and he takes three guys with him. Peter, James, and John. Okay? Letter A here. When did he take him up? When does the text say he took him up? Yeah, it says about 8 days after these sayings. What sayings? What he just said in verse 27 and before. So it's even connecting the event with what he just said. About 8 days after he said this, this happened. Right? So it ties it into what he just said. Mark, and I think Matthew, I don't know if it's one or both. I have all the text here somewhere. But says, I think both Matthew and Mark say 6 days. It's not a contradiction if you think about what is being counted. Luke is inclusive of days. Matthew and Mark leave days out. He's not counting the day of and the day before kind of thing. So it's not a contradiction. It's just different ways of figuring the same thing. So about a week, give or take, right? About 8 days. Now who? Three apostles, right? Three apostles. Peter, James, and John. Peter was the old guy of the apostle group that Jesus selected. Peter, James, and John were fishermen. James and John were known by something else. They must like weather. Sons of thunder, right? Anyway, they must have been a handful at one time before God got a hold of their lives. But three apostles. Any idea why three? What's the significance of three in the Bible? And it's not a magical, oh, three represents the Trinity or something. No. Three witnesses to establish, two or three witnesses to establish anything, any accusation, any event, even in Matthew 18, when two or three are gathered together in my name, that refers to, it's not a definition of a church, it's on the heels of church discipline, and where it requires two or three witnesses to establish what actually happened so that action can be taken on it. All the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament, two or three witnesses. So that is very possibly because, and guess what? Three witnesses reported it, actually wrote it down, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay? And that was a requirement that God placed. It said there has to be two to three witnesses to establish the truth of something. Okay? Now, and I just have them listed here, Peter, John, and James here. So Jesus takes just these three. It's kind of the inner circle. Reading so many commentaries, it's like there is so much that you could potentially bring out. But they said each one of these guys lived their life for God in a way that honored him as he described earlier in that passage. Peter failed first. Do you remember he denied Christ? And then he went back and lived for him. And as tradition says, he was crucified upside down. James barely made it into the church age. What happened to James? He was the first martyr. Herod killed James. I mean, it's like he spent all this time going to Jesus seminary. He graduates and then Herod kills him. And you're like, what? You know, he's the first martyr. of the church age that we know of. And then John, what happened to John? He died of natural causes, which is amazing. He was seemingly the apostle that lived the longest. But tradition says he was boiled in oil. He was exiled to an island called Patmos and all that. But he lived to the end of his life, died if having been boiled in oil, you can die of natural causes at the end of that, you know, which he did. He didn't die from it. But can you imagine how that impacted his health? Right? So anyway, they all lived for him and died for him in some way, shape, or form. But anyway, Jesus takes them. This is kind of what some people have referred to as his inner circle. There was like the 12 apostles, but then these were like the closest of the apostles to him. And in fact, one of them relished the fact that even if it was just he realized that the Son of God loved him, but he was the disciple that Jesus loved. Who was that? John. He was like the closest to Jesus. He's the one that was at the cross when Jesus was crucified, right? Remember Jesus said, take care of my mom, basically, to John. All right? Okay, number three here now. Jesus transforms while praying. I didn't use transfigure because we don't use that term much. I think we use transform a little bit more from a biblical perspective. It actually translates the same word that's translated transform. Jesus transforms while praying. Notice verse 29, it says, as he prayed. And it's literally as he was praying as a ongoing thing here. The appearance of his face. It's interesting that there's no verbs in this sentence in the original. And it's like, what? So it reads like this. The appearance of his face. Different. It's heteros. It's something of a different kind of thing. It's like it's just an idea rather than a sentence. It's like they're describing something, but they can't even get it out in a full sentence. And it'll make sense in a second here. But it says here, the appearance of his face, different. And then it says, his clothing, white. There's no, notice the became is italicized there, it's supplied. It's his clothing. It's clothing white. The word white, believe it or not, we get leukemia from it. Leukos is the word for white. Leukemia is cancer of what? It keeps your white blood cells from forming, right? So leukemia relates to that. So it says, and his clothing, white. Now listen to this, because this is wild here. And it says here, glistening. The word glistening is like, you cannot get the full impact. All right? You can't get the full impact. We'll get to it. I'm jumping ahead here. As he was praying, letter A, and I don't think you have anything to fill out. Letter B here. Matthew says he was transfigured, but that's not what I want you to write down here. I made up a word, but it'll make sense to you. It's metamorphed. Metamorphosis, we use that in science, but also that's the word in Romans 12 where it says be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the exact same word. Jesus was transformed. He was metamorphed. He was changed into a different form. Right in, well, they weren't even watching yet. But he was metamorphed. Now, Luke doesn't say that. All he does is just kind of describe it. It's almost like he's taking notes from somebody. He did research like that to write the book of Luke, according to what he said. And God used that way. But it's like the appearance of his face, different. And his clothing, white. And glistening, okay? So he was metamorphed. Again, Matthew says that. He was transfigured, and that's the word, it's the verb of metamorphosis. Metamorpho, I believe it is. Now look at this now. His face, different or other, and Matthew adds, because Luke doesn't go into detail, it just says you can't really describe it. Matthew says it's like the sun. It became bright like the sun. Jesus' face, his appearance was altered, and that would definitely fall under other, wouldn't it? Right? Woo! Whoa! Look at that face. It's just glowing. Okay? And then notice his clothes, and literally you can translate this. His clothes are white, and that's not in your notes there, but it's in the passage. But the word glistening can literally be translated flashing like lightning. So it's not just, it's like, it's just so bright you can't even look at it. It's like lightning would just fry your eyes if you saw it more than just a brief moment. It said it was flashing like lightning. When we talk about glistening, we're not talking about, oh, your ring can glisten a little bit or your watch or whatever. We're talking about something that probably hurts your eyes to look at. Okay? Flashing like lightning. It literally is, it looks like the part of the word star in it even. It's just, you know, which I assume is part of the word lightning. You don't see the word lightning a whole lot in the Bible. But I mean, it was that amazing. Okay, there's Jesus. And what's happening here? As we understand it, and again, if time would permit, this is what Jesus looks like. For real. When he's not being veiled by his humanity. This is what Jesus looks like for real. And what he will look like for real going into eternity. Remember, I don't know if you remember, but in the book of Revelation at the end, there's something about the new earth that's different than our earth. You remember what it is? Besides there's no ocean and there's no sin. But it has to do with light. There is no sun on the new earth. Why? Because it says the Lamb is the light of the earth. That bright. We don't need a sun. He's here, right? The Son of God is literally not only the S-O-N of God, but he's also our light. I think it's from Revelation 21. That you find that, okay? By the way, if you want to look at a description of what Jesus looks like, not veiled in just humanity, remember he emptied himself of what was rightfully his, his independent practice, but even the idea that you would not recognize him. Isaiah said that he would just look like anybody else. There's no form nor comeliness that we would desire him. There's nothing there. Well, Jesus pulled that veil away for a little bit. And there you saw him in all his glory. Okay? That's what he looks like. But if you want to read what he looks like, read Revelation 1. Because it describes Jesus in very much, very great detail, including how bright he is. Okay? So Jesus transforms while praying. He metamorphed. He turns into brightness. And by the way, from what we understand, the word glory seems to relate or seems to be represented or revealed by light. Remember Moses in the Old Testament? Show me your glory. I can't show you my glory, but I can walk by, you know, using human terms. I'll pass by you and you can look at the backside. Because if you saw me direct, you would die, God said. And so that's what he did. And then Moses comes down and what was it on his face? His face was literally glowing because he had been near God. Okay, he'd near the glory of God. It's probably a better way to say it. So anyway, that's what the glory is, okay? Glory seems to be revealed or represented by light. Now, not only that, but Jesus completely changes in the way he looks. It sounds like you can still recognize him, but it's not the normal Jesus that I'm used to seeing, right? Now let's look at number four here. Jesus is joined by two men. It says here, and behold, two men talked with him. The word talked is an imperfect, so it's like they were talking on an ongoing basis. They just began chatting. And who were Moses and Elijah. Okay? And then it goes on to say, who appeared in glory and were speaking, again, it's an imperfect, were speaking of his decease, which was he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Okay? It was nearing the time. Now, letter A is this. All kinds of theology here, brothers and sisters in the Lord. Two men, might I add, two long dead men. Moses had been dead 1,450 years or more. And Elijah had been dead around 900 years. These guys are dead enough to be dead for sure. Okay, what does that say? When you die, what have we said all along? You don't cease to exist. By the way, the word decease here is horrible. Because you don't cease. You don't decease. You don't cease to exist, right? What happens when you die? I believe the Bible teaches absent from the body, present with the Lord, right? Your body is left. This covering, this tent, this tabernacle. But your spirit, your soul goes to be immediately with the Lord. Right? You don't ever stop existing. And these men, Moses and Elijah, still exist. Remember, Jesus made the Sadducees upset. Who were the Sadducees? They did not believe in anything supernatural. They didn't believe in angels, and they did not believe in what? The resurrection. And some people say that's why they were sad, you see? Remember that, right? That wasn't original, but it helps me remember who the Sadducees are, right? But he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? He's not, I was. He says, I am. That was one of his major points, was the tense of the verb to say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Moses and Elijah had never ceased existing. So that's a big theology thing that I'll just throw out here. Listen, that is the power of God. And that is what God created you to be, an eternal being. Whether you accept Jesus Christ, your Savior, or not, you will never cease to exist. The issue is, are you going to cease to exist? Or are you going to exist forever in the company of God or under the condemnation of God? And the only difference is who Jesus is and what he's done for you that we've talked about, right? That's the only difference. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the one who, your sin bearer, okay? So two long dead men. Let it be, they were talking to him. It's just interesting. And you know what I'm talking about. I'm sure most of you do. That you can go anywhere and start talking to a believer and it's like you've always known them at some level. Can you imagine what it's like as Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible? We found out it was the Torah or the Pentateuch. We're in the last book of the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy. Moses wrote that, and a lot of that forecast or foretold in some representation or other the coming of the Savior, right? And then Elijah represent all the prophets that foretold that he was coming, right? And they were just chatting with him. They were talking with him. As soon as you're around him, you have something to say, and he has something to say to you. So they were talking to him, and it was a conversation. It wasn't just like, hi, and just standing there like a photo op. They were interacting. Look at their topic here. Their topic was Jesus, the New King James says, decease. I wish they would decease using that word. That isn't the right way to use it. But the Greek word is actually exodon. We get the word what? Exodus, from the book of Exodus. He's not ceasing, he's departing. Is there a difference? How many would rather cease or depart? What would you rather do? I'm just going to use my ray gun and cease you, and you're gone. Or would you rather depart? I want to depart. Jesus, exodon, they were talking about his departure. Now, believe it or not, there's up to like 7 or 8 views of what all encompasses the departure. But it seems like he's talking about the very specific, some people say it's the entire scope of his being there and leaving and coming back and all of that. It seems like it's a little more narrow because it says it's his departure at Jerusalem. So it's his death and probably his resurrection and maybe his ascension at the very most. Okay? Maybe it's just talking about his death. But it's a departure. And understand, folks, death to us is just a trip home. Right? It's a departure, but it's not a bad thing. Now, the process might be a little tough. Right? Process might be a little tough. Because we're in these sinful bodies and they get these horrible diseases or they just get old. Some of you kids have no idea what you're in for. But you get old and you just hurt and ache and all. And it just wears down until your body finally says, I've had enough. Right? The process might be bad, but it's a departure and your soul goes to be immediately with the Lord. Jesus was, by the way, discussing what had been planned, according to Revelation 13:8, before the foundation of the world. It wasn't something that happened by accident. Jesus didn't go to the cross because of poor planning. Jesus went to the cross because of perfect planning, so that he could die for the sins of the entire world. Your sins and my sins. It wasn't like an oops. They were talking about what was coming up right then. The apostles didn't get it. We'll see that in a minute. It's like they still didn't get it. I mean, what do you need, a picture? You know? And by the way, it shows you probably how much the Holy Spirit means to us to help us understand it. But they were discussing what was about to happen. It says it was near. Jesus, he was about to what? Accomplish. It was an accomplishment to die on the cross, ultimately. And it was at the hands of sinful people, but ultimately, it's what God had foretold and what God's righteousness required to happen so that we could be right with him, right? He gave his only begotten son. So their topic was Jesus' exodus, which I thought was just outstanding. You can't know that without at least looking up the words in your Strong's Concordance. You just can't, right? Letter D. Jesus' timing, I think I already kind of brought it up here, but it was soon to happen, okay? It says he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem, so that's what we're talking about there. So Jesus is transformed, he's joined by 2 men, long dead men. Actually, Elijah was translated into heaven, right? The chariot thing? Sounds a little scary to me, but I guess I'm game, you know. Number 5. The 3 apostles wake from a deep sleep. There is so much, I don't know, spiritualizing of the text of this passage. It's kind of hard to sort through, but let me tell you. I think the apostles missed out on some things because they were sleeping. Is it wrong to sleep? No. In fact, one of my verses that I memorized while I was in college is, it's vain for you to Rise up early to sit up late to eat the bread of sorrows, for lo, he giveth his beloved sleep. It's Psalm 127, I believe it's in there, right after the children are a heritage of the Lord kind of thing or whatever. But sleep is a gift. But the Bible over and over tells us not to be sluggish, not to be lazy, right? In fact, I remember the first message I think I ever preached. It was in Georgia when I was still a soldier. But it had to do with, was it 1 Thessalonians 5? It was a watch. That's the idea, is to be alert and be awake and sleep when you need to, but then be up and about, because we're in a battle, we're in a war, and there's spiritual things that need to happen. In your life and the lives of others, that's why you've been deployed here, right? That's the idea here. So if the three apostles wake up and you're like, guess what they've missed so far? The transformation, they didn't see it happen, and the arrival of these two guys. Now they saw them, but what woke them up? We don't know. We just know that they didn't see it from the beginning. They saw it toward the end. It was right at the end. Okay? Because Peter just started talking and it was over. Okay? They missed most of what went on, however long it was. But look at this. They were sleeping deeply. According to the Bible, the word is, if you look there, it says, but Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. I think as a teenager, we used to use the term zonked. He's really zonked out. I don't know what term you use, but just, man, he is under. He is totally unconscious. He is in la-la land, right? They were sleeping deeply. I guess I already have the second one here. They awoke then, and the word... Notice what it says here. They were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, the idea is that where we get the name Gregory. That's where be awake or alert. That's the Greek word for it. But it was like that when they finally came to the full alertness. Can you imagine waking up to something like this? And this is a dream that seems very real, right? You're kind of rubbing your eyes and you're still rubbing. It's like, wait a sec. Pinch, pinch, I'm not dreaming. And you're, by the way, they'd never seen anything like this ever. They'd never watched TV. They'd never seen any special effects. They had never seen anything. And by the way, it wasn't special effects. It was really happening right in front of them, right? They were like, and I can't imagine if someone wanted that. I thought about even pinging Jonathan and saying, hey, do you think you could act this out as I read it? It would be so cool to just like, you wake, you know, you're sleeping and all of a sudden you like, you hear something, people talking, right? On the mountain. There's no people here because we're here and he's over there. But there's people talking over there, and you wake up and look over and you're looking, and then all of a sudden you're like rubbing your eyes. And when they're fully awake, they woke up, they're finally alert, completely alert. And by the way, that would probably wake up pretty quickly, right? Again, like something you've never seen before in all of history. What did they see? They saw Jesus' glory. They saw his glory. Now, what did we say the glory was represented by? What were they looking at? Jesus in brilliant light, right? His face was like the sun. His clothing was like flashing lightning. I think it's Mark that said something like, you can't wash clothes and get them that clean. It's something like that effect here. But it's like they just couldn't put it into words. Right? It was that brilliantly right. They saw Jesus' glory. They saw him. They didn't see him transform into that. But that when they fully awake, they're like, whoa! But they knew who it was. They just saw him. I almost titled the message something like, God gives them a glimpse of the real. They saw Jesus for real. They look at him, whoa! Look at him. And I don't think they could say anything. That would be something that would probably make most, if not all of us, rather speechless. It would be just like overwhelming. We wouldn't even know what to think. It would be that amazing and spectacular. They also saw, who did they see? Moses and Elijah, right? Now, different commentaries talk about different things. How did they know? It was Moses. They'd never met Moses. How did they know it was Elijah? They've never met Elijah. It's kind of neat to speculate. There's no evidence of introductions. Hello? Jesus, you know, walks over and says, I'd like to meet my friend Moses. You probably heard of him. And Elijah, he likes to ride chariots, at least one. Okay? No, there was none of that. And at least several commentators think that when we get to heaven, and then ultimately to the new earth with all the believers, we'll innately know who they are. Wouldn't that be cool? It's like you just look and it's like, you're Moses, aren't you? Or you look at it, you're Elijah, aren't you? You're Sean Kelly, I've heard about you. Right? You're Lisa Payton. Without ever having met you, there seems to be something of an intuitiveness that is the term they use in the scripture, which is kind of cool. Again, it's probably going to kind of be that way because you know what? You're you and nobody else is you. And so we'll be able to keep track of more than just what did they say? You can keep track of like 50 friends maybe for real. All of the rest of those ticks on your Facebook page don't really count because they're not really close friends. You know, you can't keep track of all that. But in the new body that we'll have and the new brains and all that, we'll be able to remember and identify and, oh yeah, you have that little, you know, twitch above your eye there. I know who you are somehow. Right? So they saw Moses and Elijah and were able to identify them. By the way, that also says that we, at least it's good evidence that when Jonathan gets his new body, he'll be recognizable as Jonathan with the super body. Right? You probably won't recognize me in a super body. Right? It'd be such a transformation. It's like, no, we'll just have to relearn who Kevin is. Right? But anyway, very possibly, when you get changed, there'll be things about you that will be recognizable of what you have now, but perfected in every way. Okay? So number five, the three apostles wake up from a deep sleep, and boy, did they wake up. Okay? Number six, this is highly unusual by this guy. No, it isn't. Peter makes a rash suggestion. Peter makes a rash suggestion. It says, then it happened as they were parting from him. Remember, they just woke up, and we don't know how long it was going on, but here's Moses and Elijah, and they're getting ready. It's like maybe they're shaking hands or whatever they would do to act like you're getting ready to leave. You know, you can notice from a distance that someone's getting ready to leave. And they were getting ready to go. So as they were parting from him, they were kind of preparing to, that's number letter A here, they were preparing to leave, and they could see that. So they just kind of got woke up completely, realized who this is and who's with him, Jesus in all his glory, and then Moses and Elijah, but now they're getting ready to leave. So, you know, did they have an hour conversation? What was that? We don't know how long it lasted. Maybe it was just a couple minutes, but whatever it was, they just got, the apostles got these three men, Peter, James, and John, got the tail end of it. They were preparing to leave. And Peter says, this is interesting. I say Peter savors the event. It's like this is the best church service I have ever been in. Kind of idea with Peter. He says this, Master, interesting word. It's not a term of disrespect, but he's more than master. Master, it is good for us to be here. This is really cool. It's really good to be here. I'm glad I got brought along. It's good for us to be here. So then he says, Peter suggests three booths. I guess I have booths there instead of suggests, okay, in your notes. So what is he doing? And again, it depends upon the commentator that says it, but why is he suggesting this? One is to delight in the moment. Okay, let's just make it so it's comfortable for you. And it might relate to the second point too. And it delays things. Hey, we want to stretch this out. We want to make this last. This feeling, this experience, this moment. We just want to stop time and let you guys be here. And we'll build the booths for you. We'll build you the tents, the tabernacles, the temporary dwelling places. Some people think it was kind of like the relationship of the Feast of Tabernacles, though it was seemingly the wrong time of year for that. But maybe it was kind of that way. We'll just, you know, that way you can be in the booths and we'll just experience you in a longer way. Some are to honor, you know, and that probably is part of it too. But the big one that seems to at least be a part of it is, it's like you're forgetting what you're saying. Notice what he says here. Peter spoke without knowing what he was saying. He didn't stop to think. Because what did Jesus just say like 8 days earlier? Who do you say that I am? And then you're the Christ of God. And then understand that the Son of Man has to go to Jerusalem and he will die and rise again. That's my mission. That's my purpose. What's Peter doing? Let's just not have a purpose. Let's just be together. Right? Let's just enjoy this and ignore that. Or even bypass it. It's almost like the kingdom is already here. So why do anything else? Right? So we have delight to delay to honor. Probably all of those to some degree. And then Peter spoke without knowing. He didn't really understand what all he was saying. He's basically, whatever he's doing, he's slowing things down. And then notice what he says here. He suggests three booths here. Now this I didn't put in your notes. I probably should have. But notice here in the text, it says, let us make three tabernacles. And the way he states it, he's kind of asking permission. Okay? He says, let us make three temporary dwellings. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. What did Peter just do? He just took Jesus from up here and brought him down and made him equal with Moses and Elijah. Did you catch that? You, you, and you. Did you catch that? Who is Jesus again? Remember, who do you say that I am? What did Peter answer? You are the Christ of God, right? You are. Moses is not the Christ of God. Elijah is not the Christ of God. They are creatures. They're to serve the Savior. Notice the next point here. Verse 34 says, while he was saying this, this happened right away. He didn't even get a finish talking. He mentioned making the three booths, and this happened this quickly. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. So number 7, God responds with a cloud. Immediately. And the word is not came, like as in traveled. It's the same word that you get in other places. It's fact that several places in this passage here. And it came to pass. It became. A cloud became. All of a sudden there was this cloud. It became. It came into existence. It didn't float over. God immediately created this cloud. While Peter spoke, a cloud came to be. There's two points here. The cloud was overshadowing them, but not in the way you think. Because when I think of a cloud, I think of something dark and gray. It's good to look at the other passages because Matthew says it's a bright cloud. In fact, many of the commentators think that likely it's the presence of God, sometimes known as the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament. Just like the cloud settled on the tabernacle, it's God's presence. Or on the top of Mount Sinai, yes, we're talking that cloud. The presence of God cloud. And that seems to be a very legitimate way, as we'll see here. It says here, it overshadowed them. There's some evidence there. It looks like the cloud settled on Jesus and Elijah and Moses, not on all six of them. I'll tell you why in a sec here. And that they were fearful. It was the three apostles that were fearful. So the them there, it's a little confusing, but it overshadowed them. So the cloud overshadowed Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Encompass them, if you will. And the apostles were kind of on the outside looking, and all of a sudden it's just like that happened. So they were stopped in their tracks in the middle of his sentence. Peter was stopped, it sounds like, and they were scared to death. Again, they've never seen any special effects or something. This is for real happening. And it was a bright cloud. Okay, it wasn't some just fog or whatever. It was like light coming from the cloud too, right? Which would again indicate possibility of it being the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God. What's amazing still is God speaks from the cloud. It says, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. Okay? He says three things here. And they relate right out of the Old Testament, actually. This is my son. And by the way, this is the way it's stated. It doesn't say this is my beloved son in that order kind of thing, okay? He said, this is my son. By the way, it relates to Psalm 2. Okay, here's Psalm 2, verse 12. Kiss the son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. This is my son. He's kind of connecting him to the Old Testament Messiah. And by the way, he's not talking about Moses and Elijah at all. This one, and by the way, it's emphatic. This one is my son. He's talking about one person. Not three people that Peter was blabbering about. We'll make a booth for all three of them. Wrong, buzz. I wrote in my notes as I was writing all these different things I could talk about. There are no celebrities in Christianity except Jesus. There is absolutely no one worthy of your attention or worship except Jesus. God makes that point very clear here. Here's Moses, the greatest of the greats of the Old Testament. And here's Elijah, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, probably apart from Moses. And they don't even get honorable mention. Why? Because they exist for the glory of God, not for the glory of themselves. And it's amazing how Christianity and all that has turned to everything is about the glorification of the worm, right? The glorification of the creature rather than the creator. So this is my son. Letter B, There's two different Greek texts. One says beloved, one says chosen. It's most likely chosen. I won't go into the reasons why. We know Jesus is beloved of God. He's the only begotten Son of God. He's the beloved Son of God and all that. So it's not an argument theologically. We just don't think it's here. By the way, this is the elect one, the chosen one. And this seems to relate to the Old Testament too. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. This is the one. He is my son. He is the chosen one. None of this three booth stuff. There's one booth. There's not even a booth. There's one God, and what does he say here? Of him. Here's the one command. The direct command in this whole passage is, of him be hearing. And in fact, he's quoting now Moses, the one you wanted to create a booth for. And this is what Moses said here. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Again, emphatic. This is my son, the chosen one, you be hearing him. And the idea of hearing is not just some sound in the background. It's listening with the intent to follow. Doesn't that just go with the rest of the passage we talked about? There are no celebrities in Christianity. Jesus is the only celebrity. And by the way, they saw him in his full glory. These three witnesses. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Not Mark. Peter, by the way, Peter didn't write a gospel. They think Peter helped Mark write a gospel. Okay? So the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him ye shall hear. So God speaks from the cloud, and he, without any reservation, he doesn't mention the others. Because they're servants, they're creatures. We serve the Lord Christ. Okay? Now, I have to insert Matthew. It's in here in your notes. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Luke leaves this out. That just wasn't important for what he was trying to record. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." They saw the cloud, bright cloud come down, and they fell on their faces when they were hearing this voice. They were just scared to death. Kind of like the Israelites in the Old Testament when God spoke from the mountain. They said, no. He'll talk to you, and then you talk to us. They were that scared. Okay? Jesus walks over and says, do not be afraid. Arise. Okay? And then number 9, everything returns to normal. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. And I would say, by implication, Jesus was back to normal. His glory was now hidden once again. And Jesus is alone. In the Lord alone. It just probably was like smile. It's like, Sean reads my mind. Maybe. I don't know. That there's such theological significance because with this entire presentation, the one left is the one that matters. And that's Jesus. Your life is nothing without Jesus. Your life is meaningless or ruined or wasted without Jesus. And if you can just understand who Jesus really is, he's not just, I think that's what I, Christmas to me so diminishes who Jesus is. Because people look at one part and not the whole part. Does that make sense? They're looking at one piece of the puzzle rather than the entire picture, and they're like, oh, little baby. No, no, no. He's the face like the sun, dude. He's the one that lightning is flashing clothes kind of guy. That when you see him, you are stifled. You have nothing to say. That's the Jesus we serve. And that's what Jesus is saying. I want you to live for me because of the rewards, because that's the logical thing, because you want to hear me say, well done, but also because I am the Son of God. And you have just seen a glimpse of three witnesses of telling you what they saw. And Jesus wanted you to know that because they recorded it three times just to make sure you got it. Lastly, Jesus commands them to wait to tell. There's three passages here that I tie in here because each one tells a little something. Matthew says this, now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. They were supposed to keep that secret. Why? Because he had to die on the cross. They couldn't circumvent what he came for. Here's Luke, but they kept quiet. Now we know why they kept quiet, because Jesus said, don't tell anyone, and told no one in those days anything of the things they had seen. And then Mark 9 says, questioning, this is like, they still didn't get it, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. That shows you how much the Holy Spirit helps you to understand. Because these men have been with Jesus and they still don't get, what's this about you dying or what? And they just saw, Jesus had just mentioned it again, you know, 8 days ago. And now they just saw this and they're still like, what? We're ready for the kingdom. Come on, let's do this. Here's my question to you. Jesus is truly God. That's not even a question, it's a statement. Your move. What are you going to do with all we've talked about in the last several weeks? I tell you what, this study has changed my life. And that is not an overstatement. It has altered my thinking drastically. And you might think, well, you're a pastor. How could it do that? No, it's really hit home. This last 4 or 5 weeks, it makes all the difference how you live right now. And I knew that, but I know it even more now. It's really etched deeply. Are you going to waste your life? Or are you going to live for Jesus, the one that you'll be awestruck when you see him? Because I tell you, living your life for him now is your obligation. It's your reasonable response. You'll be rewarded for it. But man, you'll be so happy you did when you see him. It's your move. Jesus is truly God. He pulled the veil back just to give them a glimpse. What will you do with this? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this account. Lord, there is so much that we didn't even get a chance to look at. But it altered Peter's life. He mentioned it in the book of 2 Peter. And yet, he goes on to say that even though we saw this, we have a more sure word of prophecy, which is the word of God. Lord, help us to realize what we have and who we have it from. And may we pursue Jesus with all that we are in this life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.